Turning your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. We're going to go through a few chapters together as we come close to concluding this story of Joseph. This is the probably the climactic moment in the whole narrative. Everything from this point forward is just the outworking of what happens today. So this is very important to the story and to the reason why this is here in the scriptures. Let's pray together and just ask for God's help. Father, as we come to your word, we recognize that we need you. Father, we don't know anything about anything. We don't know anything about divinity. We don't know anything about our own identity apart from you telling us. And Father, we recognize that you have told us that in your word. And so, Father, we desire to hear from heaven today as we think about your word and what it means and what it says and what it communicates about who you are and what it communicates about who we are. And we pray, Father, that we would hear not as those that are just having our ears tickled, but, Father, that we would hear as those who want to see our lives changed. And so we ask humbly that your Spirit would give us understanding, and then that your Spirit would take these words and plant them in our hearts, that they might bear fruit, that they might bear the fruit of repentance, that they might bear the fruit of peace, that they might bear the fruit of righteousness in our lives. Father, make us stronger people as a result of what we hear from you in these moments. Would you take a few moments quietly in your own heart and just ask that God would speak to you this morning? And then would you just take a few moments silently and just pray that God would speak through me. Father, we need you. We recognize that we have nothing to offer. Father, we recognize that you are not better off because we decided to follow Jesus. Father, you chose us. You saved us. We are your people, and we need you. So would you help us this morning to see what you want us to see? And would you change us through the work of your Spirit? We pray this morning because of Jesus, our substitute, through whom we've been declared right before you and adopted into your family as sons and daughters. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm a list keeper. I don't know about you, but I'm a list keeper. I have a to-do list. I make a list of goals. I make a list of all the any money that we spend. I even make a list of who my friends are. I'm kidding, I don't do that. That's a joke. I don't really do that. While I like lists, I recognize that the other half of the population doesn't necessarily like lists. But I want us to think about a list that all of us have that probably doesn't get written down. It's a list that resides here and probably here as well. It's that list of people who have hurt us. And we all have one. We all have one. Now, your list may be buried very deeply within you. It's hard to forgive, isn't it? It's hard to forgive, much less forget the ways that we have been hurt by other people. And keeping a list is it's a kind of desperate attempt at holding on to some kind of power over someone that's hurt us. Someone hurts us, and we think, you're going on the list, and I'm never going to let you forget it, that you're on the list. See, a list is a way of holding power over someone who has hurt us. It could be a spouse that's harmed us in some way, and that keeps getting dredged up. It could be a former colleague or maybe a friend, a parent maybe who has betrayed you in some way. Whatever it is, when we choose to hold on to those hurts, we are playing with fire. We cannot do it without at the same time hurting ourselves. I heard of a town in Washington State in America that was storing millions of gallons of radioactive toxic waste in these underground tanks. And these tanks had a life expectancy of 20 to 30 years. But the waste within them was going to be deadly for like 600 years. And you think, something's got to give, right? Something has to give. You can't store poison in tanks that are going to decay. Something has to give. And in the same way, you and I cannot hold on to power over people who've hurt us without hurting ourselves. Something's got to give. If anyone could have kept a list, it was Joseph, right? I mean, he's sold into slavery by his brothers. If I were Joseph, honestly, when I was second in command of Egypt, I would have sent the army out after my brothers, and I would have dealt with them. Don't cross me, okay? Now, I don't have that kind of power, but if I was Joseph, that's what I would have done. But see, God, remember from last week, God was blessing Joseph with the ability to move on from that hurt, to move on in his life. Remember, he has two kids. One of them is named to forget. God is blessing him with the ability to move on. Everything's going well for him. He's at the top of his game. Remember, after 13 years in the pit, in slavery, in prison, he is kind of launched into the stratosphere. He's just overseen probably the seven most lucrative years in the history of Egypt to that point. I mean, he's in effect the ruler of Egypt. He's the prime minister, but Pharaoh has given him nearly absolute control over everything in Egypt. It's all grand for Joseph at this point. He's moving on, and God is blessing him. So one day, Joseph is sitting back, sipping his Merlot, and guess who should show up but his 10 brothers, the ones who threw him in the pit all those years ago. Remember, everything in Egypt goes through Joseph. In chapter 42, verse 6, Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And imagine, just put yourself in this position. Imagine, after all those years, out of nowhere, his brothers end up right in front of him. Right in front of him to buy grain. God had given him the ability to move on. He's forgetting. He's moving from the past. And now, in an instant, it all comes flooding back to him. Every bit of pain, every bit of torture, every bit of harm and hurt immediately comes flooding back to his mind as he sees the ones who had perpetrated it against him standing in front of him. Only this time, the tables are turned, aren't they? The tables are turned. The brothers come and they bow down to Joseph. They don't recognize him. Why would they? It's been probably 20 years since they saw him. And in verse 9 of chapter 42, Joseph remembered the dreams that he had. Remember chapter 37? He dreams. God gives him this vision of his brothers bowing down to him. And that is a promise. And Joseph has been clinging to that all these years, wondering what would become of it. And here, in this moment, his brothers bow down before him. Now, I want you to just make a note here, because this is so important. These brothers, the ones that hurt him so badly, are now completely powerless before him. Joseph can literally do whatever he wants to them. He can kill them. He can torture them. He can imprison them. He can sell them into slavery. He can do whatever he wants. He has absolute power over them. And there is nothing they can do about it. So what's he going to do? What would you do if you were in that position? Now, listen, don't think that that's too far-fetched. Life has a funny way of turning the tables. And so the parent that may have hurt you may one day need you. Your siblings who hurt you in some way, they may fall on misfortune. And they may come knocking on your door and asking for your help. So don't think it's far-fetched to say that you could be in the position of Joseph, because life has a funny way of shifting things around. Parents age, business partners come on hard times. For our flesh, right? This is the stuff of dreams, isn't it? We think, oh yeah, this is great. Oh, the people that hurt me, powerless in front of me. I mean, my goodness, this is what I dream about, isn't it? We think, to those that hurt us, we think, you know, just wait. One day you'll come crawling back to me, and when you do, I'll make you pay, right? Don't think you haven't thought that. I mean, come on, we've all thought that. We've all had that feeling. And when we pray that day, we pray that day would come as we inscribe their name on our list with blood, don't we? Don't be surprised if one day you find yourself in the position that Joseph is in. And if it happens, in that moment, you will be faced with a choice. It's the same choice that Joseph is faced with here. Joseph has to choose if he is going to play God or if he's going to trust God. Joseph has to choose in this moment if he's going to play God and seek vengeance and revenge against his brothers, or if he's going to trust God and offer them forgiveness and kindness that they don't deserve. Again, bearing in mind that if Joseph wanted to play God, if he wanted to enact justice, he could have. He could have. But see, the narrator throughout the Joseph story has made it pretty clear that Joseph's motive is to seek restoration, not revenge. And so Joseph uses, he's going to use this power of knowledge. Again, Joseph recognizes these brothers. They don't recognize him. So he has this knowledge that they don't have. And he is going to use it, and God is going to use it, to begin to melt the calluses from the consciences of these brothers. God is going to use this to transform them. He's at work. And if Joseph had chose to play God and seek vengeance, they would have missed it. They would have missed it. So why does Joseph choose restoration over retribution? Well, just like we said throughout this story, because Joseph is a man who believes that God is with him, that God has never left him, that God is still with him, even in this moment. And when you believe that God is with you, you respond to your circumstances in surprising ways. Because he believes that God is with him, Joseph is going to see himself as God's agent of restoration and not his arm of retribution. Because he believes God is with him, Joseph is going to see himself as God's agent of restoration, not as his arm of retribution. When those who've hurt us come to us in need and we have the power, it is easy and it is tempting to view ourselves as God's arm of justice sent to punish the wicked, isn't it? It's tempting for us to say, well, look, God has obviously teed this up for me. Surely I have to take a shot here. It's natural to think that. It's natural for us to desire justice. We want someone to be held accountable. That's part of the imago Dei. That's part of the image of God in us. We long for justice. We long for things to be made right. And so it's easy to see when the tables are turned and those who hurt us need us, how tempting it is to believe that we are God's arm of justice in this moment. But what does Paul say in Romans 12? Vengeance is not Justin's. It's not Parig's. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Sometimes we're more subtle than that. You understand that. Have you ever heard the statement, hurt people hurt people? Have you ever heard that before? That people that have been hurt by others have a tendency to then turn that same rage, that same anger on other people around them? So person A hurt me, and I can't make person A pay for what they did, but I can make person B pay for it. So I'm going to make person B pay for what person A did. You've experienced this. If you've ever been into a shop and you felt like the shopkeeper was mad at you because you came into his shop, well, maybe someone hurt him. And maybe he can't repay that person, and so he's turning that vengeance on you because he has some power over you as someone in his shop. No doubt, though, we've been on the giving end of that kind of attitude as well. If we're honest, someone hurt us, and so we're going to make someone else pay for it, right? We make our spouses pay sometimes for the sins of our parents. Or we make our employees or coworkers pay for the sins of a previous boss. I mean, look, bad things happen when we start to view ourselves as God's arm of justice. Joseph, though, isn't after justice. He's after restoration. So let's look at his response here. Joseph, in verse 9 of chapter 42, he accuses his brothers of being spies in the land. He said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they deny it. The brothers deny it. And in their response to Joseph, they let it slip that their other brother, Benjamin, is back at home with their father. And now Joseph has them right where he wants them. See, what he's going to do in the next chapters is he's going to engineer the circumstances as a test of their character so that they have the opportunity to do to Benjamin the same thing they did to him. And what will they do? Is God working in them? Has God changed them? Are they different people? What will they do? These are the fathers of the nation. And so God needs to refine their character in order to restore them. And he's going to use Joseph as his agent to do that. He's not going to destroy them. He's going to transform them. So Joseph, having accused them of being spies, he sends them to prison to think about things for a few days. And then tells them that they're to go back to their father and return with their younger brother, Benjamin. And to ensure their return, Joseph is going to keep Simeon locked up in prison until they return. Now, notice verse 22. Their consciences are starting to thaw here. Look at verse 22. Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy?" It's Joseph he's thinking about. "But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." Their consciences are starting to melt a little bit as this plays out. Reuben sees in this the hand of God. And Joseph is there for that, and he hears it, and he weeps. Joseph is going to weep four times in this series, in these chapters today. He has compassion, and he shows kindness. So Simeon is kept, and the others are sent away. And Joseph takes the money that they brought to purchase grain, and he puts it back in their storage sacks as they leave. Now, I think he does that just as an act of kindness. Joseph wants to show kindness to them, to his brothers. Now, again, we can't forget throughout this story that these are the same brothers that threw him into a pit to leave him for dead. And then said, "Well, let's not kill him. There's no money in it for us. Let's sell him to these slave traders and then sell him into slavery." Well, on the road back, one of the brothers opens his grain sack, probably to feed his donkey, and he finds the money. And now their consciences are really sensing that something is going on here. They're sensitive as to what the divine might be doing, and they immediately wonder, okay, what's happening here? This is weird. They return to Canaan, explain the story to Jacob, and he gets mad because they've led on about Benjamin. Benjamin has replaced Joseph as the favored son. And so Jacob is angry that they have said to Joseph that there's another brother named Benjamin. If you look in verse 36, I mean, Jacob's not the best dad here. I mean, Jacob, their father, said, "You have bereaved me of my children." I mean, he says this to his sons. "You've bereaved me of my children." Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. In other words, you're not getting Benjamin. So, sorry, Simeon. It looks like you're going to rot in prison. Father of the year material, isn't it? He reckons Simeon as good as dead. He says, "You're not getting Benjamin. So, I guess we won't be seeing Simeon anymore." Well, we have a little commercial break at this point. The family enjoys the grain that they have received. But then we come into chapter 43, and they need more grain. So the famine has continued, and they run out of grain. And so Jacob again tells his sons to go to Egypt and buy grain. But in chapter 43, Judah reminds Jacob, "Hold on a minute. Dad, we can't go back. He said we can't come back without Benjamin. We've got to have Benjamin if we're going to go back." And watch what Judah does here, all right? In verses 8 and 9, watch what he does. "Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you, and setting before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we could have been there and back twice. Judah offers his own life as a pledge. Now, this is a big deal. This is the beginning of a turning point for Judah. Remember, Judah's the guy back in chapter 37 that said, hey, let's don't kill him, let's sell him. But something is different now in Judah. So here, when Judah once killed his father's favorite son, now he's willing, at least in theory, to offer his own life to save the life of his father's favorite son. Now, file that away because we'll come back to that in a minute. But for now, I just want you to see that things are beginning to thaw in the hearts, at least of Judah, but all of the brothers. Okay, so they return to Egypt and stand once again and then bow once again before Joseph. And Joseph weeps when he sees his full brother, Benjamin. In chapter 43, verse 30, Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber, and he wept there. He continues to show them kindness. He offers them a meal. The brothers are a little bit afraid, and they still don't know what's going on. In verse 33, they're really freaked out as he seats them according to their birth order. Now, just as a little party trick, you can tell your friends that there's almost 40 million ways that you can seat 11 people at a table. So imagine the brothers as they see, wait a minute, how does he know this? What's going on here? What's happening? And then almost in passing at the end of chapter 43, the narrator comments that though Joseph showed favoritism to Benjamin by giving him five times as much food, all of the brothers ate and drank and had a good time with one another. Again, what's going on here? What is happening? If you're a parent of multiple kids, maybe you've said that before, when they're getting along with each other, going, what in the world is going on here? But the brothers are very confused about this. Well, here's the final test. Chapter 44. In chapter 44, Joseph sends them away with their money and grain and provisions. And then he tells his servants to take his silver cup and to place it in the sack of Benjamin, the youngest. And that's what they do. As they leave, Joseph then sends his men to pursue and catch up with the brothers. And the brothers, I mean, they're certain that they're innocent. None of them know that this has happened. And so they say, if the goblet is found, that the one who has it should be put to death. And guess where it's found? It's found in the sack of Benjamin. They're hauled off to Joseph again. And now they're faced with a choice. Will they hurt their father and kill their brother again? Or will they repent and act like a family? You see the test? Joseph has engineered things so that they are now in the exact same position they were in all those years ago with the favored son. Will they kill him this time? Or will they act differently? And in the longest speech recorded in Genesis, Judah steps up and he takes the lead. Again, Judah, the one who was instrumental in failing the first time, in effectively killing Jacob's favorite son, now acts sacrificially in offering himself for Jacob's new favored son. Look in verse 33 and 34. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. and let the Lord go, or let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Judah's different. Judah has been changed. He has been transformed. And so we get to chapter 45, the climax of the story. The hearts of the brothers have been turned, and Joseph can no longer contain himself. He reveals his identity to them. And in doing that, he lets go of the power that he has over them. Look at verse 45. Joseph could not control himself. Before all those who stood before him. Verse 1. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" Look at their response. They're pretty shocked, as you can imagine. They say his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. See, before they were thinking in theoretical terms, "We hurt our brother." But now they know that the one that they had hurt is right in front of them. It's Joseph. But again, Joseph demonstrates that he believes that God is with him. He chooses forgiveness and restoration. He chooses to trust God rather than play God. Watch what he does here in verses 5 through 8. He's going to interpret the whole experience as God's providential activity in saving lives. Look at what he says. "And now," verse 5, "do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest." Verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." Verse 8, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all of Egypt.'" See, Joseph interprets this whole experience for us as God's providential activity in saving lives. God even being able to use the sinful decisions of his brothers to accomplish his purpose. See, listen. God has never left Joseph. Never. Was God silent over those years? Yeah, maybe he was. But was he absent? No. He was taking all of those things that happened to Joseph to bring him to this place in order to save lives. Three times there, four times if we consider the last one, Joseph points to how God acted providentially in order to accomplish his purpose. And it is precisely that perspective that gives him the ability to release power over his brothers, to forgive them, and to show kindness to them. Joseph doesn't merely transact business with his brothers and then send them on his way. I want you to see that, okay? It would be one thing for Joseph to say, "Okay, I'm not going to kill you. Here's your grain, go. Just go, don't come back." No, he doesn't do that. Joseph is after restoration. He wants to see them reconciled to one another. He shows them grace and kindness by giving them what they don't deserve. He says, "Now go get dad and go get your stuff and I'll take care of you. You won't have to worry about anything ever again." Verse 9. "Hurry, go to your father and say, 'Thus says your son Joseph, come down and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. And there I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. See, he doesn't just send them away. He shows them undeserved kindness. And he says, go get Dad. I'm going to take care of you. You won't have to worry. This perspective that God was with him and was sovereign over his circumstances and the people who inflicted that pain on him enables him to choose forgiveness and restoration over justice and retribution. Joseph refuses to play God and instead chooses to forgive. Now, let's be honest. His brothers don't deserve forgiveness, do they? They don't deserve to be forgiven. They don't deserve to get all their stuff and come and be taken care of in a plentiful land in Egypt. They deserve swift justice with no mercy. That's what they deserve. But Joseph is going to give them what they don't deserve. And so in the end, 70 people from Jacob's family move to Egypt, and Joseph takes care of them until the day he dies. Now, we're going to come to chapter 50 in a couple of months, but you will have forgotten what I'm about to say by then, so I'm going to say it anyway. In chapter 50, we see this reiterated by Joseph. We see what happens when Jacob, the father, dies. If you want to look in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers because they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. So, when Jacob dies, the brothers are afraid, and so they concoct this story that Jacob said, hey, tell Joseph to forgive you, okay? But just notice here, just notice. When this happens, Joseph doesn't say, okay, I forgive you. He's already forgiven them. What does he say to them? He says, do not fear. Do not fear. And then he says this, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. Do not fear. Joseph's already forgiven them. He just wants them to rest in his forgiveness and to enjoy his forgiveness. Listen, don't miss this. The move to forgiveness and then beyond forgiveness to kindness and grace only happens when we choose to move from playing God to trusting God. True power comes from believing that God is with you in your circumstances. If you refuse to trust that God is with you when things are bad, then you'll look to play God when things get good. Joseph came to the place where he could acknowledge that God was bigger even than that hurt that he experienced at the hand of his brothers. And so he was able to forgive. Have you noticed, incidentally, the parallels in this story? We've talked about it before. Who does Joseph remind you of? What other person can you think of who was a favored chosen son, who was betrayed by his fellow man, who was thrown into a pit dead only to rise up to life, to a position of unthinkable power, but not to destroy, but to forgive and to restore the very ones who who caused his harm and to provide for them eternally. That sound familiar? It's Jesus. In fact, Peter says about the horrific death that Christ died what Joseph said about his own treatment in Acts chapter 2. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed." This is how God acts, isn't it? He forgives. He shows grace to those who don't deserve it, even at great cost to himself. And maybe you're here today and you've heard over and over and over again that Christ has forgiven you, but maybe you still wonder. And maybe today God wants you to see and hear in this story those words, "Do not fear. Do not fear." Christ has made provision for you through faith. Do not fear. Just trust. And with the help of his Spirit, we can pursue that too with people that have hurt us. You can't do this on your own, sorry. But with the help of the Spirit working in us, we can extend that kind of forgiveness and that kind of kindness even to those that have hurt us. Don't play God. You're not God. You're not good at it. I'm not good at it. Trust God. That means believing that God is sovereign over our circumstances, that he is sovereign over even the ones that hurt us, that it means believing that God is always with us, even if it appears that he is silent, because he is always charting a course to his desired end. And if that's true, then we don't need to fear offering forgiveness to those that hurt us, because he's sovereign. And we can trust him to be God. Let's pray and ask for his help. Father, we need your help. We recognize that it is not natural to us to want to release power over people that have hurt us, to trust you in those moments. But God, somewhere deep down inside, we know the pain that we feel when we don't do that. So Father, we pray that you would help us. We pray that your Spirit would so overwhelm us with delight that we have been forgiven, that we would happily forgive and show kindness to those that have hurt us. We thank you, Father. Thank you for Joseph, in whom we can see this worked out. And we thank you for Jesus, the one to whom it all points. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.